think it's something that we need to focus on in the rather tenuous and perilous times that we live. We need to have an anchor. I love some of the metaphors that are used in God's Word. There's two different Hebrew words that describe God as our rock. One is a high crag in a place where if a wolf is tracing a rabbit, they can run into that crack and be hidden in a place of safety. There's another Hebrew word that means a massive rock is a solid foundation. So when you stand on it, you're immovable. And we see passages of God is my rock and my salvation. God is the strength of my heart. The word strength in the Hebrew used there in the Psalms means rock. If we as God's people know that our stability is based upon our knowing who the Lord is and our trust and confidence in Him, as we see in Isaiah, to trust in the Lord, He will be the strength and stability of your times, as the prophet says. I think as we face the days ahead, we're going to really need to know where our security is so that as the world is falling apart, at least temporarily, in preparation for the reign of Antichrist, which is a preliminary and a prelude to the return of Jesus Christ to settle the score and to cleanse this earth by judgment to establish His reign on earth, we need to be the people who know the times. Like it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, the sons of Issachar were people who knew the times, and they were able to tell Israel what to do. They were knowers of the times. And so we need to be a people, through the Word of God, who are knowing the time in which we live. We started out last time in the first installment of this Christ Our Life series, and I'll just pick up in Colossians 3, 4, the verse that I selected. It says, when Christ, who is our life, or literally, when Christ is revealed, who is the life of us all, you also will be revealed or manifested with, that is, in fellowship with Him in the glory. Now, that's Christ, our life. That's plural. That is a corporate consciousness that the early church had this consciousness, they had this awareness. There was body life, there was body consciousness in terms of the church being the corporate embodiment and expression of the Lord Jesus Christ as head through the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and following. We see that the Holy Spirit, working through the members of the body, express the ministry and life of the resurrected Lord. We see the same kind of relationship of the members of the body of Christ with Christ as the head in Romans 12, verses 3 and following. What we see is a consciousness here of Christ, our life, and we looked a little bit at what that meant last time. But I think in order for listeners to really enter into the meaning of this by God's grace and His revelation to us, we first need to understand that personally we have to come to know Christ as our life. And I think I left off the last time by just mentioning and going through briefly Galatians 2:20, and that's personal. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I, as personal, have been co-crucified with Christ, perfect tense, with emphasis upon the abiding results. And it is no longer I, that is, who I am in Adam, as the old Saul of Tarsus, it is no longer I who live. Notice, no longer I who lives. So something has happened in Paul's life. If we, both collectively and corporately and on a personal basis, are going to know Christ our life, that will be in direct proportionality to who we are in Adam, no longer living. Even though through our personal identification with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, even though judicially and positionally all that we are as Christians have been put to death in the death of Christ, experientially there's so much often in us as Christians that has not yet been conformed to His death. So even though positionally it's occurred by our union with Christ at new birth, being baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, experientially, every Christian is at a different place in our transition from Adam, the old humanity, to Christ, the new humanity, head of the new creation, head of the new man. This transition is based upon the measure in which Christ's death on the cross as our representative, when He is the last Adam, was identified with us. And now we, through new birth and through the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Jesus Christ as head of the new creation, as we are identified with Him as our representative in that death on the cross, progressively, And experientially, we transition from Adam to Christ. We transition from the old man to the new man. That's experientially. As I said, at new birth, it's completely accomplished. Paul recognizes he came to a place where he could see, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me, the Messiah. The Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live, notice, the life which I now live in the flesh, this mortal humanity, I live by faith in and of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We went over that the last time, how the plenary or the dynamic or the Pauline genitive, faith in the Son of God and the faith that the Son of God generates in me. This is individual. This is personal. And in order for us to have a corporate consciousness and grow in that experience of a corporate consciousness that we see in Colossians 3:4, there has to be the personal application and recognition as well. In fact, Paul, when he says in Philippians chapter 1, in his letter to the Philippians, in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Again, that's personal. For me to live is Christ. Now, it's one thing to hear Paul say that, but what does that mean for you and me as a Christian? How can we say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? How can we say that? Well, we have to recognize the truth of Romans chapter 5. And this is so important, and this will prepare the way for us to go back to Colossians and see the context of Christ our life in Colossians 3:4. We have to continue to read on where we left off last time in Colossians 2:4 and following, and to see the context all the way up to and that which precedes that passage in Colossians 3:1-4. We need to look at what Paul describes as that which separates who we are in Adam to who we are in Christ. Adam is depicted in the New Testament as the flesh, the ethical flesh, not the physical term, but the ethical flesh. The flesh is the old Adamic nature. It is the personification of our identification with Adam, referred to as sin in the singular, or it's referred to as the old man. Put off the old man, that is the Adamic nature, and put on the new. That's our new creation identity at new birth through union with Christ. In other words, that new creation identity is who we are at new birth and being identified with Christ as the last Adam, the second man, the head of a new humanity, Ephesians 2 and verse 15. And I think for listeners, if someone would really be serious about doing a systematic study of what this means in terms of our spiritual life and to understand this systematically, the best book that I know of that is presented in a systematic format is Life on the Highest Plane by Ruth Paxson. It's even available online. The whole book has been posted online. She was a missionary to China, and she's absolutely a wonderful teacher. And it's a fairly large book, but it will take you all the way through the various foundational and strategic concepts and principles from the Word of God of what life on the highest plane means. And she so clearly articulates from the Word some of the things that we're talking about just briefly. We cannot cover what she covers in 500 pages of her book. But in order to understand what Paul is saying when he says, for me to live is Christ, I've crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We need to go back and see how he describes the result of being justified. In Romans chapter 5, he begins with, therefore, having been pronounced and declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he describes that which progressively leads us to verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Having set forth all that the blood of Christ represents in satisfying the law of God, the just requirements of God, and his judgment against us as sinners, the blood of Christ deals with sins. Now he's moving deeper to the root and source, that which pertains to sin in the singular. God demonstrates his own love towards us, Romans 5:8. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place, much more. It's much more certain Christ having died for us, that would be the blood of Christ, providing a way for God to forgive us without compromising his righteousness and justice, and then imputing to us the righteousness of Christ, pronouncing us righteous. He died for us. It's much more certain then, God having done the greatest by dying for us, that having now been justified in his blood, that is, the giving of his life on the cross for our sins, it's much more certain him having poured out his life unto death, blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more. See, God having done the greatest, reconciled us to God through the death of his son, it's much more certain, having been reconciled, that's a fact accomplished, aorist passive, we shall be saved in and by his life. So if we have to understand the saving life of Christ, we need to understand who Christ is as the indwelling Savior. Not the indwelling Savior who has delivered us from our sins. That's true. That happened when we were born again. But he now lives in us to become our life, to save us from the indwelling power of sin. So the saving life of Christ is that life that it dwells every Christian through new birth and the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us to deliver us from the power of sin. All sins come from the root, sin in the singular. Paul has clearly established in Romans 3:19 through chapter 4 that the provision that God has made for mankind's sins is the blood of Christ. That is, Christ giving his life on the cross as a substitute for our sins. That's justification through his blood. But now he moves from sins to the root, sin. And what do we need to deliver us from the power of sin? The blood doesn't deliver us from the power of sin. It's the life of Christ that delivers us from the power of sin. So the blood shed, bringing justification, means the blood released. That's the blood of sprinkling, as we see mentioned in Peter and Hebrews. The life being sacrificed as a substitute for our sins. Now that life is released through resurrection to be the blood of sprinkling that makes us fit for God. In the Old Testament, after the sacrifice, the priest would sprinkle the garments. Everything that would go into the presence of God had to be sprinkled with the blood of the animal sacrifice as a picture of the efficacy of the life released through sacrificial death, that life being taken up in priestly form and priestly function, and then released to make fit to come into the presence of God and to minister to him. Saved in his life means that the indwelling life of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit is a saving life. And this is for Christians. The saving life of Christ is not for unbelievers. As unbelievers, we have to repent of our unbelief and put our faith in Jesus Christ so we can be pronounced and declared righteous on the grounds of his shed blood, that is, giving his life as an atonement, a sacrifice on the cross. But now his indwelling life comes to save us from ourselves. I think another way to understand this is by Paul's statement to the Corinthians. The Holy Spirit actually speaks through Paul. He says in verse 30, by his doing, literally the Greek text says, out from God is the source. In other words, this is in complete contrast to man, boasting before God. Verse 29, let no one boast, no flesh boast. So what's in contrast to flesh or man? Verse 29, by God's doing, that is out from the source of God, you saints at Corinth, are, notice, in Christ Jesus. I would recommend those that would like to pursue this further, the over 200 times we have in him, in Christ Jesus used, especially in Paul's writings. You can go to austin-sparks.net and go to the book section and look at the four chapters there on in Christ. All the various prepositions and then what it means for us to be united with Christ in his death, what it means for a Christian to be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, and then what it means for Christians to come into oneness with him in his ascension and glorification. Notice, if any man is in Christ, or in spirit in Christ, by his doing, I should say, we are in Christ Jesus, notice, who became to us wisdom from God. Notice, God's solution, God's provision for each one of us as an indwelling, saving life, is that God has made a person to become to us as wisdom from God, wisdom in the form of righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? One of the lexical definitions of dikaiosune, righteousness, in the Abbott Smith's Greek lexicon, is conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. That's a lexical definition from the Abbott Smith Greek lexicon for the word righteousness, dikaiosune. Righteousness, conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. Well, where does that originate from? Out from the source of God, in Christ Jesus, God has made him to be to us all that he requires in terms of experiential righteousness, not just positional righteousness, not just a judicial righteousness, which qualifies us to live with God forever, which is absolutely true. Justification by faith in Christ, that's Romans 3:19 and following, but a righteousness that qualifies us and empowers us to live a life pleasing to God. We cannot please God in and of ourselves. We cannot live the Christian life. If you as a Christian are not living a victorious Christian life, it's because God never intended you as a Christian to live a victorious Christian life apart from Christ. Because the Christian life is Christ. The Christian life is Christ, our life. This is where we began last time in Colossians 3:4. I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. And that life which I'm now living, I live by faith in the Son of God. For me to live is Christ. This is Paul's understanding, and he is writing, and he is praying through God's Spirit that we would enter into this reality. So God has made him to become to us righteousness. This is experiential. And sanctification, that is set apart to God for a holy purpose. Growth in holiness, it's found in the person. And redemption, that is deliverance from who we are by nature in Adam into who we are by position as a new creation in Christ. It takes a person for us to make the experiential transition from Adam to Christ. So every time we fail, it's a reminder that God is saying, I already knew this. You will always be a failure apart from Christ. If you fail and fail and fail and you are disappointed with yourself, God is never disappointed with yourself, because the self that he's disappointed in was crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. It goes back to that passage in Romans 5 where it says, saved by his life. If while we were enemies, we're reconciled to God through the death of his Son, justification. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. We as Christians, saved in and by and through his life. And not only this, but let us exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. Reconciliation means we are now in right relationship with God, but what's next? He contrasts the two men. So from God's perspective, God only sees two men in history. He sees Adam, through which sin entered the human race, and the result is spiritual death. There's Christ as the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, who also is the second man, the Lord from heaven. We see Christ comes in, he accomplishes and brings to a consummate goal and fulfillment all that God intended for the first Adam. The first Adam failed. Jesus Christ comes to the rescue as the last Adam. He lives a life in perfect obedience. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. We see that he was perfected through sufferings in Hebrews 2:10 and 5:9 and 10 and Hebrews 7, verse 28. Three times he was perfected, that is, with reference to his manhood. This perfected manhood, this perfected humanity, is not his deity. His deity cannot change as Son of God. But as Son of Man, he didn't come here to be as God, although he is God, but he's in kenosis. He emptied himself of those prerogatives and rights as deity. He is that. But he gave up his insignia of majesty in Philippians 2, 5-9 and took on the form of a bondslave. And in that walk of obedience unto death on the cross, he perfected, as the last Adam, all that God intended for the first Adam. And once he had perfected man as man, then he went to the cross and died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. But he did it as a perfected man. And then because of that righteousness requires God to raise him from the dead. And when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it's still the Christ of history. But in that resurrection, he is born again in this sense as the head of a new creation. He's the same Christ, not born again because he's a sinner, but he's begotten from the dead. That's what the Word of God says. He's begotten from the dead. And in that begetting from the dead, as we see in Psalm 2, we see that also in Hebrews 2 and 5. When he's begotten from the dead, he's the firstborn from the dead, in that new birth, as it were, as our representative, and I say as representative, that he dies as the last Adam, and in that new birth, when he's resurrected, he's now the head of the new creation, the second man, the Lord from heaven, Colossians 15, verse 47. And once we as Christians get a revelation of this, begin to understand the centrality of Christ, not only as the one who died for our sins, but the one who God has given to us. God's wisdom is personified in the person of Christ as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's deliverance from who we are. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul speaking there through the Holy Spirit, he says, Christ the wisdom of God, Christ the power of God. God's strategy in each one of our lives is to meticulously, through our circumstances, he's a perfect arranger of our circumstances. Every circumstance is to reveal to us any place we are trusting in ourselves, any place there's spiritual pride, that we think that our success or who we are as a Christian has anything in ourselves that we're special. I've talked to some believers who think, well, because of their name, they have a certain name. We've been attacked by Satan because we are so-and-so Christians. And they'll mention their family name. That's sheer hogwash. You're not special because of any name or anything else. Everyone is leveled when it comes to who Christ is. And in Adam, you're dead to God. In Christ, you're alive to God. And all virtue, all integrity that's in you as a Christian, it either comes from Christ or it's self-righteousness, and it's a stench to God. If you think as a Christian you're something special because of whatever your obedience and all the things you've done for God and that kind of thing, you are deceived. The only thing that makes us of any kind of value to God is the measure in which Christ has been formed in us and is now operational in us and through us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We are vessels of Christ. And God revealed that to Paul, to Ananias, and he said that he is a chosen instrument of mine whom I must show how much he must suffer. He must bear my name, and I revealed to him how much he must suffer for my name. He must bear my name as a vessel. The word instrument is vessel. We are vessels. We are vessels of Christ. It's a long and slow process in God's dealings with us, is to reveal that what we are apart from Christ is what Paul says, nothing. Now, this does not mean we do not have value. The dear friend, C. Fred Dixon, would always say, the Creator, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Creator did not create junk, he did not redeem junk, and he does not wear junk. When Jesus came and redeemed us, he did not redeem junk, he redeemed that which was lost through sin and rebellion and aligning ourselves with Adam. In rebellion against God, he redeemed that mankind that was lost. And now, in the person of the Holy Spirit, he indwells us, he wears our humanity. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14. God does not create junk, trash. He does not redeem junk or trash, or he doesn't wear junk or trash. But in and of ourselves, apart from Christ, we are nothing. That's what Jesus said in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul says, I am nothing. In Corinthians. So I say that because we are self-deceived, however we see ourselves as Christians, whatever we're doing in service of the Lord, if we don't recognize that it is the grace of God that empowers us, that we are strong in the Lord and strength of His might, Ephesians 6:10 and following. What does it mean to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might? Paul says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. The present passive imperative of endunamao there should not be translated, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. It should be translated this way. Habitually allow yourselves to receive strength from within through your union with the Lord and the strength of His might. That's how you hear it in the Greek. Habitually receive, it's passive voice. God is the subject. Receive in dunamao, power from within. Power from within. How? In the sphere of or through your union with the Lord and the strength of His might. He says the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace, which is in the sphere, in the realm of Christ Jesus. Habitually receive power. Be strengthened from within in the sphere of grace, which is located where? Locative of the sphere, in Christ Jesus. This is the passage. I mean, especially when you're reading it in the original, it's very clear. So I'm only amplifying it as it is in the original text, okay? Our translations are fine, but hearing it this way helps us to get a little more grasp on what the text is saying. We see in Romans 5:12 this contrast between the two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. We see the contrast by the transgression of the one Adam, death reigns through the one, verse 17. Much more those who receive, that is present tense, now as Christians, who go on receiving the abundance, the overflow of grace. This is for Christians. This is the saving life of Christ. And the gift of righteousness. That's not the gift of righteousness at new birth, but the gift of righteousness that is in Christ our life. A life that we live right before God. It's a gift. Will reign in life through one Christ Jesus. It's very important. We understand Romans 5:17. It's a present tense. This is the saving life of Christ. Through the reigning of Christ. The reigning of Christ in our life. Verse 17. It's the justification of life to all men. God gives us life. And through his life, we are made righteous, verse 19. Not just positionally, but experientially. They are both intimately linked together. The positional and judicial righteousness, which is ours through faith in Christ, must become experiential. And that experiential has the same source, Christ. Just like judicial righteousness, which pardons us and brings us into right standing with God through faith in Christ. So experiential righteousness has its same basis for hope. And I can just read that to you from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is contrasting who he is as a self-righteous Pharisee versus who he is in Christ. And so all that he attained as a self-righteous Pharisee, even any attainments he had as a Christian, he counts it all as one loss, Philippians 3:8, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And that I may be found by others in him. He was once found by his peers to be blameless, verse 6. With reference to the righteousness which is of the law, in the eyes of his peers, the eyes of Gamaliel, blameless, but not before God. So he says, now his desire is to be found by others, discovered. The word found means to be discovered daily. When people look at Paul, they're not going to go say, wow, what a great apostle he is. Marvelous Apostle Paul, look at this great man of God. Absolutely not. That he may be found in union with Christ, not having a personal experiential righteousness on my own, derived from my obedience to the law. I'm amplifying this. In other words, his Christian life, as viewed by others, isn't attributed to anything in himself, derived on obedience to the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. This faith in Christ is not an initial faith in Christ. This is a daily faith in Christ. Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God daily. So it's a righteousness of faith, not only initially that results in God pronouncing and declaring us righteous, but experientially and daily. And this is the part that many miss. Years ago, when we traveled all over to hear Major Ian Thomas speak, he wrote a book on the saving life of Christ. He wrote The Mystery of Godliness. He wrote a book called If I Perish, I Perish. He was such a profound representative of the original Keswick message of the saving life of Christ. He would make statements like this. The Christian life is neither difficult or hard. The Christian way of life is absolutely, utterly impossible. Because only one person can live the Christian life, and that is Christ himself. Because he is the Christian life. Any other life, not indicative of and representative of abiding union with Christ, is not Christian. It has mixed in it some self-righteousness. So when Paul says that he may be found, this is 25 years after he was born again, that he may be found in union with him, not having a righteousness of his own, this is not pre-salvation, this is post-salvation, derived from obedience to law, but that righteousness which is through a moment-by-moment faith, Galatians 2:20, the righteousness which comes moment-by-moment through an abiding union with Christ our life, a righteousness that comes from God as a source, notice, on the basis of faith, and that I may know him, gnosko, experientially, and the power of his resurrection, even the fellowship of his sufferings, by being conformed to his death. Why? In order that I might attain to not physical resurrection, but exanastasis, a moral and spiritual resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead. That moral and spiritual resurrection is knowing the saving life of Christ in fullness. to where the conformity to Christ in his death results in Paul experientially transitioning from Adam to Christ, all that which has to do with the religion of Cain, offering our best, and coming into that reality of knowing Christ, our life, both personally and corporately. Power of his resurrection, that word there in verse 11, is exonestasis. That means an out-resurrection. That is a manifestation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 10, in outward manifestation, in the life. Listen to how the Amplified translates this, and it gives us a more clear picture. In fact, the Amplified probably is, to my knowledge, the best representation of what Paul meant in this verse. In Philippians chapter 3, I'll just start with verse 10. My determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which exerts its power over believers, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death, in the hope, now watch this, that if possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead, even while in the body. Not that I have now attained this ideal, or am already made perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of, grasp, and make my own that for which Christ Jesus, the Messiah, has laid hold of me and made me his own. And that understanding and the translation of Philippians 3:11, he's actually quoting it from Williams' double compound noun, meaning spiritual, moral resurrection, not the final physical one, which will be the climax of the spiritual and moral one. There's no uncertainty about the Christian's physical resurrection, but in terms of the moral and spiritual one, there's a huge battle on. The flesh is warring against the spirit against the flesh, and that which would sabotage or rob us of our inheritance of making our transition out of Adam into Christ. I would recommend those that want to read another excellent book on this. It's called Bone of His Bone by F.J. Huegel, H-U-E-G-E-L. You can find it online. These men understood. They understood the process through which God, through all kinds of circumstances, brings us to an end, brings us to an end. I cannot. Flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's very simple. That's just not some future resurrection reality. That's true every day. Flesh and blood, who we are in Adam, cannot inherit. The flesh profits nothing. So we hear this. Paul understood it. He knew the reality of the spiritual life as we see in Romans 8, but so many of us do not. I'm 66 years old. When I fail, I'm less and less disappointed whenever I fail. I just say, well, there it is. I'm not improved. I've been a Christian since I was 12. I'm 66 now. You know what I've learned? The flesh never changes. The flesh never improves. In fact, the more you go on with God and the closer you get with the Lord, the more you recognize the flesh profits nothing. The flesh never changes. It's not reformed. It's not rehabilitated. It's crucified. It's put to death. Buried. Who we are in Adam, the old man, the flesh, sin in the singular, crucified with Christ. That's Romans 6. That's Romans 6, 1 through 12. The contrast between the two Adams in Romans 5, 12 and following is God's answer to Adam is death. Being baptized into his death. One with Christ in his death. Verse 4 of Romans 6. And then, if we have become, perfect tense in the Greek of genomai, and therefore the state would emphasize and are continuing in the process of the progress, we're progressing in that state. If we have become grown together, organically made one with Christ in the likeness of his death. That's not death for sin, that's death who we are with reference to the two Adams, Romans 5:12. If we have become intimately grown together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. Now what does that mean? living together with Christ here in time. Read on. It's not future bodily resurrection. It's walking in newness of life. Likeness of his resurrection, verse 5, is defined in verse 4 of Romans 6 as walking in newness of life. That newness, kainates, means newness that belongs to the new creation. Kainates, newness of the Spirit, Romans 7, 6. Newness of life is only available on the ground of the new birth. I want to go back to Colossians. That's just kind of some background. When you contrast Ephesians and Colossians, we see in Colossians, in order to come to God's fullness, you don't need to go through mediating angels or supernatural beings and Christ being the head of many angels. No, when you come to Christ, he is head over all things. He's head over creation. He's head over the church. And therefore, when you come to Christ, all that fullness, which according to the Gnostics said had to be mediated through angels because their belief was through Corinthian Gnosticism that the Christ spirit just came upon Christ and left in the crucifixion. Corinthian Gnosticism or Docetic Gnosticism is Christ, it's just a phantom. He really didn't come in the flesh. They denied this. And so Paul makes it very clear. When you come to Christ, you come into that realm where all the fullness of God is mediated through him, not through angels. Paul had to address this incipient or this beginning of the growth of Gnosticism, that there are not many ways to God culminating in Christ as the head of this hierarchy. No, when you come to Christ, you come to that realm where all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. That's Colossians 1:19 and 2:9. In Colossians, we see all the fullness of God in Christ as the head over creation, head over principalities and powers, and head over the church. In Ephesians, you see the church as that which is in God's purpose to be the fullness of Christ. So they're complementary. Tremendous. He is warning them. In verse 8, see to it, Colossians 2, that no one takes you captive. That makes you a captive of war, a spoil of the enemy that takes you captive as spoil of war through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary or cosmic elemental spirits of the world rather than according to Christ. In other words, Paul is saying everything is measured by the standard of, is it according to Christ? He's the ultimate standard. According to Christ, kata plus the accusative, ton Christon, means that Christ is the standard. According to, in conformity with Christ, who is God's standard. For in him, all the fullness, the pleroma, of not just deity, absolute Godhead, kairoikeo, is permanently at home in bodily form. And in him you have been plerao, brought to fullness, and he is head over all rule authority. And in him, now watch this, you were circumcised. So he's addressing this syncretism between apostate Judaism and what we would call New Age thought or Oriental Eastern mysticism, which had amalgamated, had merged with apostate Judaism to create a New Age philosophy. And he's saying, you don't need to be subject to Jewish circumcision, because in Christ you were also circumcised. Circumcised of what? That old Adamic nature, that which represents our identity in Adam. In Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It was done spiritually. When Christ is our representative, went to the cross, not only died for our sins, but took us with him in the cross as our representative. He was identified with us as the last Adam. We're identified with him as the last Adam in that cross. And now, in that cross, he dies and he takes Adam with him into death. God judges not only our sins in Christ our substitute, but he judges who we are in Adam as the root of sin. He deals with the flesh. He deals with sin singular. And he puts to death in Christ, our representative, the old man. The old man was co-crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. This is a tremendous thing. And this is not deep teaching. This is not deeper life teaching. This is foundational to the Christian life. People say, oh, I don't know that I've ever heard this before. Well, then you should pray that God will bring you into an assembly or a church where you can be taught. This is foundational. This is basic. This is not some deeper life teaching. The tragedy, we have often the pulpits just watered down, milk toast, sermonettes for Christianettes. It's ridiculous. You need to have solid meat. So this is the Jewish part of the incipient Gnosticism that is merging with Oriental mysticism to create a false system of teaching that says you have to come into God's fullness through a hierarchy of angels. The problem is not aligning yourself with the worship of angels, verse 18. The problem is the flesh. You don't submit to Jewish circumcision because in Christ at new birth, that was spiritually taking place when Christ was on that cross. The whole Adamic nature was circumcised. It was cut off and put into death. Circumcision is death to that part of the flesh. He says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Notice, in the removal of the body of the flesh. That whole corporate body of the flesh, that's the Adamic nature corporately by the circumcision of Christ. Now that word removal, apodasis, that's the noun. That means the putting off and casting aside is an old worn-out garment. So the whole Adamic nature is seen in the death of Christ as being removed as an old worn-out garment. And when Christ is raised from the dead, as the head of the new creation, we are to put on that new humanity. Put off the old, put on the new. Paul says that in Colossians, as we'll see. He says that in Ephesians 4, 22 and following. He goes on to say, the circumcision of Christ, that deals with that Judaism mixture. Now, what's the Christian counterpart or definition of circumcision? Baptism. Baptism is a picture. Baptizo, baptisma, means immersion. It does not mean sprinkling. There is absolutely no place that in the bulk of the use of this term in Greek literature, it always implies immersion. A ship is baptized in the sea, it's not sprinkled, it sinks. When you take a patch of cloth and you baptizo into dye, you don't sprinkle it, you immerse it into the dye. The dye goes into the garment, and the garment goes into the dye, and when the dye comes out, it's identified with the dye, and the dye is identified with the garment. That is the actual usage of the term in a secular sense. This is not about, are you Roman Catholic or not? This is about, do you understand what the Word of God says? This is immersion, and there's no other place. Anything other than that, you missed it. Immersed. Identified. So if we were to translate the term baptism, it's not, it's transliterate. It means to be completely identified with and then incorporated into. That's a translation. Baptism is not translated, unfortunately. Having been buried with him in baptism, that is, when Christ went to the cross, he was identified with us as the last Adam. We are identified with him. And when he goes into death, we are baptized into his death. We are incorporated and identified with his death. That's baptism. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the energeia, the supernatural operational power of God who raised him from the dead. So this is identification. This is our identification with him. Christ being identified with us as our representative as the last Adam, and we through the Holy Spirit now, through new birth, being identified with him. Having been raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So, positionally, we're now raised from the dead. That's our position. The problem is experientially coming out of Adam into Christ. And we'll just skip some of this other that has to do with some of the asceticism and that which pertained to the heresy that was coming into the Lycus Valley. That is, to the churches of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. So he goes on to say that we've been identified with his baptism. Verse 13, and when you were dead, that is, spiritually dead, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is, your identification with the judged and condemned Adam nature, God, through new birth, made you alive together with Christ, in fellowship with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now you see, in the Old Testament, to understand what we're going to be reading here, in the Old Testament, we know from Galatians 3 and the Old Testament that the law was mediated to the Jewish people through angels to Moses. Angels mediated the law. And so the false teachers picked this up. Since there's a whole hierarchy of angels and they mediate the law, there's strict rules. If you read on here, verse 16, the rules of days and religious services and all this kind of stuff, all this ritual that you have to go through to please God. You see that in Romanism. So much ritual. It's really no different than this. And it's not just Romanism. There's Protestant aspect that we see the same kind of dead ritual that doesn't bring any closer to God. instead of going through all this mediating ritual that is governed by angels, when you come to Christ, you're free from this. You're free. Christ embodies all the fullness of God, and the church, by God's purpose, is to be the fullness of Him. Colossians 2:9, Colossians 1:19, compared to Ephesians 1:23, Ephesians 3:19, Ephesians 4:13. So that's the mind of the Spirit as spoken through Paul. This isn't the teaching of man. This is exactly what Paul taught. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all your transgressions." The angels would take up that law, they would condemn you, and therefore you have to placate through the worship of angels. That's the whole background here in verses 16 through 19. And verse 20 says, "You've died to the elementary principles of the world. Why are you living in the world so as to submit yourself to these decrees?" It's all legalism. It's religion. Here's what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says. That on that cross, when God forgave all our transgressions, here's what God did. Colossians 2:14. He canceled out the certificate of debt. What is that? Under the old covenant, and in all world religions, there are legal requirements to please the gods. And under the old covenant, we see in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do not fulfill my commandment, you will be cursed. And they entered into that agreement. That's the first covenant. And why was that first covenant given? To reveal the character of God, and also to reveal that man apart from Christ can never fulfill that. Man apart from Christ can never fulfill the works of the law. That's very clear. That first covenant was ultimately to demonstrate before angels that out of your own self, your own self-obedience, that you can't be made right with God. It is a gift of grace, and that's what we see. That by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. We see that in Romans 10:4 and other places, Galatians 3. So on that cross, God canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees that were against us. The debt is the IOU, perfect holiness. If we keep God's law, if we keep His commandments, we agreed to that in principle at Mount Sinai, as the Jews said, we will do it. And they didn't. Nobody's kept the law perfectly, except Christ. Matthew 5, Christ kept the law as man for man. And then when He died on the cross, what did He do? The law is no longer the standard of us relating to God. He fulfilled the law of Romans 10:4. Now watch. On the cross, having canceled out the certificate of debt, the human race is, I owe you, God, holiness. I owe you, God, obedience to keep all your commandments, all 613. You are righteous. You are holy. Your commandments are right. I owe you perfect obedience. Well, on the cross, Jesus, having fulfilled that through His perfect obedience as our representative, as the last Adam, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He, Jesus, is our representative, the last Adam, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That IOU is nailed to the cross. Why? Tetelestai. It is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek, when He said on the cross in John 19, it is finished, means perfect tense. Finished in the past, with emphasis upon the abiding results, and those abiding results abide forever. It's a forever finished. He nailed it to the cross, the IOU, tetelestai, fulfilled in full. Now, what are you going to do with this hierarchy of angels that you're going through to try to come to God's fullness, Christians? Verse 16, therefore let no one act as judge or umpire in regard to food or drink or religion. You got to go through all this religion and ceremonies and all that nonsense. The sacrament, throw that in. You don't have to go through any sacraments. The seven sacraments are worthless. You hear that? They are worthless. Why? Because when you have Christ, you have all you need. You can take that to the bank. On that cross, He disarmed rulers and authorities. The elect angels mediated the law. Now these principalities and powers are mediating this false doctrine, these legalistic rules. Colossians 2:4, 2:8, etc. Colossians 2:16 through 19. It's nailed to the cross. It's paid in full. And when did He do this? When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities. The noun is found in verse 11. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There's the word, there's the noun, apodeisis. The participle is used in verse 15, when he, apodeuomai, removed as an old worn out garment principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them like a Roman general returning from a military conquest through the cross. Now think of this. What Paul is saying is that when the old Adamic flesh was removed, when Christ was identified with man, the first Adam, and all of his failure, what he's saying here, when you compare Colossians 2.11 to Colossians 2.15, what he's saying is that in the circumcision of Christ, he removed principalities and powers. Why? Because principalities and powers are completely identified with the fallen Adam. The only access Satan and the evil hosts have with the human race is through uncrucified flesh. Satan's connection with this world, his rulership over this world as the principality of the air, is through human agents that are living out from Adam. The only power he has over a Christian's life is the degree that the Christian is living out from that natural man. Not just sinful man, but the natural man. Satan's access to believers, his influence over believers, is only through the Adamic nature. Satan has no access to the new creation, resurrected identity. Zero access. He cannot touch it. Resurrection is completely in a realm and domain he has no access to. So for Christians to understand the progressive work of the cross, I already mentioned to you Bone of His Bone by F.J. Weigel, The Complete Green Letters by Miles J. Stanford, Life on the Highest Plane, all these books articulate this. So when you look at the way the Holy Spirit used the word apodeisis, the removal of the body of flesh, verse 11, with the participle form used there in Colossians 2.15, where there the word is the same root, only in 2.15 it's the aorist participle of apodeomai. It means to strip off, to put off. See, it means to put off like a garment, just like we see in verse 11. But Christ divested himself at the cross of the evil powers which had struggled with him so strongly during his ministry in attempts to force him to abandon the pathway to the cross. Dr. Johnson. Why? Because that's where Satan would be defeated. So he did everything he could to try to offer Christ the kingdom, to divert him, to kill him before he got to the cross. We see that. And then when he got to the cross, he sought to destroy him. If you can't keep him going to the cross, he would destroy him. In a sense, he probably thought he did when he was crucified, he went to his death. But then when he raised from the dead, it's clearly revealed that he is now victorious over the Lord of death, Satan himself, according to Hebrews 2. Notice this again. He made a public display of them having triumphed on the cross. This is like a Roman general in a victorious triumph over all of his enemies. He disarmed by their removal. So the rulers and authorities are used in juxtaposition to the body of the flesh in verse 11. The removal, same root word, the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, is now juxtaposed with the removal of rulers and authorities when he made public display of them and triumphed over them through the cross. So I just want you to get this, that when God dealt with the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, at the same time, he dealt with and put off principalities and powers. So what's that mean practically? Christ our life becomes more and more an experiential reality when that fleshly nature is put to death in us. It's already true in Christ, our representative, but it must be true in us. Our victory over not only sin, but over all that which represents the enemy's influence in our life is through the cross. The blood is that which provides justification from the penalty of sin. The cross delivers us from principalities and powers. It removes that which is represented by the circumcision of the flesh. That's the enemy's connection, his attachment, not only to the whole human race, but that's the problem in all churches. Every form of church division is uncrucified flesh experientially. He goes on and deals with asceticism. And then he describes Colossians 3, which we read last week. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. That is all that religious ascetic nonsense that's under the rule of Satan working through religious flesh. For you have died, and your life is hidden in fellowship with Christ. And whenever Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in the glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead. Why? Circumcised. Dead. Consider the members of your earthly body dead to all forms of sexual immorality, sexual impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, that desire to satisfy yourself regardless of the damage it does to other people. Asalgeia, that word is the ugliest word in the entire Greek New Testament, according to Barclay. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience, in whom you once also walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. There it is. There's the same word, put aside. In other words, in Christ, verse 11, put aside the removal of the body of the flesh on the cross, put aside, stripped off principalities and powers. Now you do the same thing. You put aside. It's the same idea in the Greek New Testament. It's to put off as an old worn-out garment. You put aside. There it's apotithemy. That means it's similar. To remove the clothes, change clothes, remove one's clothes from oneself to put off. These are characteristics of the flesh, that which was removed in the death of Christ. Things like he mentioned, not only immorality, but also anger. Anger is that seething bitterness that doesn't show itself but says, I'll never forgive you. It's quiet and seething inside. Wrath, those are outbursts, that's temper tantrums. Malice, that tendency to put the worst possible construction on another person's motives. Slander, that's character assassination. Abusive speech from your mouth, that is that which tears down that person rather than builds them up. It's abusive. Stop lying to one another since you, notice, laid aside the old Adamic self. You laid aside its evil practices and put on the new, that new man, that new humanity of which Christ is the head, who is now being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, that new humanity. In that new humanity, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. There's no racial barriers, circumcised, uncircumcised. There's no religious or ceremonial barriers. It's not about, am I a Catholic? Have I been baptized? Am I a Baptist? Am I a Presbyterian? No. It has nothing to do with that. In Christ, that's all gone. Those are not issues. There's no cultural distinctions, barbarian to Scythian. There's no slave or free man. There's no social caste. But in this new humanity that God has created in Christ, verse 10, notice, Christ is all. And Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is in all. Those who have been chosen of God. When we think about Christ as our life, then our part is that through the Holy Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, which we see in Galatians 5. We say, no, I'm not going to walk in that which caused Jesus Christ to die. I'm not going to choose to submit to the flesh, whether it's immoral activity or it's what you do when nobody else is looking on the internet. I'm not going to choose that which put Christ to death and therefore be one with that which is dead to God and therefore live in a place of spiritual, experiential death as a Christian. No, I choose to put that off through appropriating Christ as my righteousness, Christ as my sanctification, Christ as my redemption, one who delivers me, so that I am alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 6, 4 through 12. Alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So when we talk about Christ our life, that's corporate. That's something that can only be experienced together in community. But we have to also enter into this personally and individually. And God knows our frame. Who we are by nature can never please God. It's through our gradually being conformed to Christ in his death that through these experiences, as we see Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 11, 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15, where he's being constantly conquered by Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 16. He's being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in his mortal body. He's learning through experience. And God, in his sovereignty, he knows what it takes for you and me to become aware that apart from Christ, we are nothing and we can never be anything that could please God. It takes Christ in his perfected manhood to please God. So if we're going to walk in a manner pleasing to God, it takes Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit to lift us out and off from what we are by nature in Adam onto the ground of Christ and who he is in resurrection. It is a process where all of us are in different places in our experience and in our Christian life and journey. But we just keep crying out to God. I just failed again. Happened again. Don't be shocked. If we're not abiding in him, and he in us, we will always fail. That's why the scripture says, if we abide in him and he in us, we shall bear much fruit. John 15. We have to learn to remain where God put us. In new birth, God put us into Christ. The problem is to remain in abiding union with Christ. And so as we abide and learn to more and more abide in him, and then he becomes more and more to abide in us, and he is the Christian life. He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. He is righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It all begins with him and ends with him in terms of who we are as Christians, both personally and corporately. So my prayer is that God would give all those listening a spirit of wisdom and revelation and show us the mercy that he has made complete provision through Christ our representative, not only our substitute and be judged for our sins, but Christ our representative as the last Adam, the second man, for us to make a complete transition from Adam to Christ. I don't know of any other ministry that so highlights this so clearly. His brother T. Austin Sparks, if you go to his website, austin-sparks.net, look under articles, look under books, it is so full of this kind of teaching that I'm trying to present to you today, that if you persevere, it will bear fruit. It's not easy reading. There's a book called The School of Christ, which talks about all God's dealings with us is the school of Christ to bring us out of Adam into Christ experientially. There's a message that was translated into a book called The Great Transition from One Humanity, Adam, to Another, a capital A, a new humanity in which Christ is the head of the new creation. So I just pray that the Lord will use this to help us in these last days and for the church in these last days to so cooperate with God in whatever perilous times are ahead. God's strategy is to take us all individually and corporately in our assemblies completely out of Adam, experientially, into Christ in his fullness. Oneness with Christ in resurrection, oneness in Christ in his ascension, experientially, then it will ultimately be answered by rapture, Jesus Christ descending to catch us up to be with him. Amen.